I thank you, Paul, for leading us this morning. I'm going to ask you this morning to turn to Matthew chapter 6 and just hold your Bible open. A couple of introductory comments I want to make, and then in a few minutes we'll read the first 18 verses. Paul has already prayed, but I want to pray again, just acknowledging this morning, our Father, how dependent we are on you in all that we do. And affirming in song this morning that indeed your Spirit at work in this world and in this place. May your Holy Spirit do his work, his ministry to us needy people, enabling us to go forward in our continued walk with you in the daily joys and also the daily challenges of life. Pray that as we consider this passage this morning, that you would open our hearts. Lead us, Lord, closer, we pray, conforming us to the likeness of Jesus, as we pray it in his name. Amen. I think most of you are aware that we have been on holiday a couple of weeks. Didn't take our leave in December, and decided to combine our holiday with some self-inflicted torture. I think some of you know that I attempted to run the Two Oceans Marathon. And not an advisable way to have a tourist view of the Cape Peninsula. But anyway, we got that done. That was a useful part of having a holiday this time of the year. But there were many other reasons, many other good uses that I have thought about and accomplished, if you like, in this holiday period. It was definitely a time for us as a family just to rest and relax. No commitments, no obligations, waking up whenever we wanted to wake up, going to bed when we want to go to bed, and just a lovely time to relax and not having any pressures upon us. We did do some of the tourist things. We visited the penguins at Boulders Beach. My daughters hadn't seen that, forgotten that my boys are much older, and we did this a few years ago. Also, visit to the aquarium. Great display of God's creation on view, and really left us in wonder of who God is in his creative abilities. Right towards the end of the holiday, we also took a walk up Lion's Head. Quite a difficult hike if you haven't done it. I thought it was going to be easy, but it was nevertheless very beautiful. We also saw some old friends and family, people who used to be at Central. They now moved away to another city, and spent a couple of days with my brother. They're just an accumulation of things that we did. I do like to read on holiday. It's a time when I can read different books. And one of the books I read was entitled Him We Proclaim. If you're not aware of this, there's a lot of controversy and discussion going on at the moment in even evangelical circles on the study of interpretation and how the Bible should be interpreted. So I thought it would be a good opportunity to catch up a little, and I read a book by Dennis Johnson, a very helpful book on hermeneutics. I also read another book by A.W. Tozer called Delighting in God. Really have that burden on my heart. Personally, but also for us as a church, that we delight in God, that God is our object and focus, but we rejoice in the knowledge of knowing the magnificence and the glory of God. I also read a horror story. One of our members up at the hill, before we left, gave me a book. He said, if you need some reading material, called The President's Keepers. President's Keepers by Jacques Poe. Oh my word. That left me feeling quite disillusioned and discouraged. But the usefulness of being away on holiday that I really want to focus on this morning is that of soul searching. We're so busy. I know in the business of ministry, the life of being a pastor, and we have commitments, we have sermons to preach and Bible studies to lead and visits to do and ministries to coordinate. And life is very busy. And so it was very useful for me to have some time out to just search my own soul. Where am I in my walk with God? The more important question perhaps that I focused on is, why do I do what I do in this life that God has given me? Something I want to urge you to do And I hope this morning will encourage you in that particular direction. Why do I do the things I do? In the bigger scheme of things, why am I a pastor? Why have I given myself to this responsibility, to this particular calling and vocation? And then even in the details of my life, why do I do what I do in terms of preparation and preaching and teaching and visiting and shepherding and counseling? Why all of this? Why do this stuff? Why do I do it? I thought of AJ and Avon. We prayed for them this morning, and going to Japan, perhaps even my word to them this morning, to be thinking about the reason for going. Why is it that you're going to the extent that you're going? And I'm sure you have good reasons, and perhaps this morning's message will just confirm and consolidate some of that in your minds. Well, a good place to start, of course, is to read the passage that I have before us this morning, and I want to take our cue from Jesus, first of all, to identify those activities that we fill our lives with as Christians. And so follow with me then in your Bible from chapter 6 of Matthew verse 1. And Jesus starts, of course, with a warning. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for the many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, that we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." I want to follow this passage this morning and notice the first three sections. First three sections of Matthew 6 deal with three spiritual practices or disciplines or habits that were prevalent in Judaism. This is what the Jews of the day did. And of course, these habits were carried over into the church, and people have continued to do them down through the ages. And we find in this passage that Jesus takes it for granted those who call themselves disciples, those who are believers, will give themselves to these habits, to these disciplines. Notice the repeated use of the words, when you, in verse 2 and verse 5 and verse 16, it conveying an assumption this is indeed what they are already doing. So this is not Jesus commending them, do this and do that. This is Jesus assuming this is what they are already busy doing. It's not a directive from Jesus. It is assumed by Jesus that, first of all, disciples are generous. And I think that's true of Central Baptist Church this morning. I said this morning we collected 25,000 rand for our missionaries as an extra gift on Good Friday. Well, Well, that came from individuals within the church, generosity displayed. I didn't tell you that we've just finished the first month of our new budget. And the good news is, because of the generosity of members and friends, a huge budget, only 2,000 rand short of the budgeted amount. An indication of generosity. Individuals, men and women, older people, young people, showing themselves to be generous. If I may say this, AJ and Avon, where are you guys sitting? There were many skeptics when you first indicated your desire and call to go to Japan. Am I right? They will never, it was said, raise that kind of money because of the weakness of the rand to get to Japan. It's happened. Full support. Why? God moving in the hearts of people to be generous. So generosity is evident among us as a people here at Central Baptist Church. We recorded in our annual report last year a new line item on our financial statement called gifts in kind. There are people who see particular needs in the church. They donate big sums of money and to purchase particular gifts. This new sound system that we have, gifts in kind, an expression again of generosity. We have people donating food. We have people giving money to take care of the homeless. That's good. That's right. Jesus sees that this kind of generosity is normal. It should be normal amongst religious people. That's why he says in chapter 6 and verse 2, thus, when you give to the needy, not if you give, when you give to the needy. He assumes that as a matter of course, disciples, believers, members, Christians will think it a solemn duty and privilege to give, to be generous according to their means, to relieve the needs of others and to participate in gospel ministry far and wide. It wasn't new to the followers of Jesus. We have the sensitivity to the needs of others commanded in the Old Testament. Just one example from Deuteronomy 15:11. There will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother. Maybe we would speak of emptying your pockets or opening your pockets to your brother, to the needy, to the poor in the land. And so yes, an assumption by Jesus. It's good, it's right when God's children act in kindness and generosity toward the poor. In fact, just another verse, when an angel comes and brings a message to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and Cornelius responds, of course he's disturbed, he's alarmed, he says he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And this is what the angel says to him. "Your prayers and your alms," in other words, your gifts to the poor, his generosity, "have ascended as a memorial before God." It's a good thing to be generous. Well, disciples also, we see in this passage, pray. Go back to the Garden of Eden, right at the beginning. Adam and Eve had the privilege of speaking to God. Unlike all the other creatures, Adam and Eve spoke and had conversations with God. One old author by the name of Robert Burns says, it was already then that correspondence with heaven was fixed. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That down through the generations and ages, the opportunity to talk to God has continued. And believers do that. We speak to God. We pray. We share our burdens with God. We bring our supplications to God. We worship God. In fact, in this particular passage, Jesus teaches his disciples what we have called the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven. And when you pray, chapter 6, verse 5, not if you pray, when you pray. In fact, years after Pentecost, when Luke writes the Acts of the Apostles, he reports about the believers. And this is like 40 years now later. They devoted themselves to prayer. Oh, that's good. It's right. The third discipline raised in this passage is that of fasting. Discipleship's disciples fast. Well, what is fasting? We don't often speak about it, but fasting or the occasional abstinence from food is frequently mentioned in the Bible. It's connected to prayer, prayer and fasting, people coming to God, waiting on God, seeking God's face. We see examples of this. David fasted when his child was sick. Remember that in the Old Testament? Daniel fasted when he was seeking guidance from God. Esther fasted before going before King Ahasuerus. And Paul and Barnabas fasted when they appointed elders. What Christians do, what believers do. And we don't have any particular instance where we are commanded, but here again we must accept that Jesus, speaking to his disciples, considers it a matter of fact that they do from time to time fast. Verse 16, when you fast. So my point simply is this, that generosity, praying and fasting are some of the things that disciples do. These are good things. We ought to do them. It's assumed by Jesus that we are busy in spiritual disciplines and activity. We can add to the list. There are many other habits like meditating on the scriptures. We see that in Psalm 1. Not forsaking the gathering together of the people. We read that in Hebrews 10. Continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, Acts chapter 2. We see the breaking of bread and fellowship also from that same passage. And of course we have other activities that we keep ourselves busy with. We're involved in Bible studies. I think something like 300 people within the context of Central Baptist Church go to a weekly Bible study. Busy in activity. There are discipleship groups, there are life on life groups, there are evangelism initiatives, people going out and sharing the gospel. We are involved in missionary sending. AJ and Avon just one of many couples that have been sent out. There's a missions committee and there's support groups and hospitality and serving and me. And so the list goes on. Music, those who have served us this morning in worship. These, however, are not the point of what Jesus is teaching in the passage. You're busy. Central Baptist Church members and friends, you're busy in ministry. But you need to look a little bit further, because when you look at these three scenarios, these three cases where Jesus raises and he uses the words when you, we see that in each instance, there's a repetition and a sharing of a common thought. And it's that common thought or link that gives us the focus of what Jesus is saying. Leads me to my second point. Consider your motives. Consider your motives. Just again, glance at the passage. Verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. Verse 5. And when you pray, not like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and street corners, that they may be seen by others. Verse 16. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Do you see the emphasis there? It's obvious. The common link is striking. It penetrates. Jesus recognizes how easy it is for us believers, as people, to get involved in religious activity, which is good. Yes, absolutely. But Jesus is challenging the reason. Why do you do this? Why? Why? Why do they, why do we do these many good things? And so Jesus digs where few people like to look. Just think a little bit about your own life. Are you someone who faithfully and generously gives? Are you someone who joins regularly and prays fervently with others? Are you someone who gives yourself to fasting? These are all good. But I'm asking this morning, and it's the application from the passage, even as I consider my own life and have been thinking about my own life. Why do we do these things? Why do we do them? What is it that moves us? Is it because you want to do what is right? Do you want to please God? Or are you doing these things, here's the challenge, to gain a reputation amongst men and women, to gain a reputation in the community of faith? Do you give generously and pray fervently and attend Bible studies and fast regularly and do things in the church? Not so much for doing what is right, but rather to be admired by others for doing what is right. That's a problem. If being thought of as generous is more important than being generous, the good thing becomes a bad thing. An act of piety becomes an act of impiety. And of course that can be applied in all that we do. There is a message here this morning from this passage. The message can be summed up: there is a right reason for doing things, and there's a wrong reason for doing things. I want to add at this point an illustration of fuels. Just think about your motor car. What is it that moves your motor car? Well, if you have a petrol engine, you need to top up with 93 or 95, unleaded. If you have a diesel engine, you've got to top it up with diesel. You know, this morning, to cope for the day, you probably had some breakfast. Am I right? Some oats or some porridge or some bacon, whatever. But you've had something to move your body, to fuel your body. And so we can go on using different illustrations on what fuels different things. Imagine putting diesel in a petrol engine. Imagine putting oats in a diesel engine. Imagine drinking diesel for breakfast. You see, you've got to use the right thing to move in the right direction. And that's the point of this passage. It's not just the doing of something, but it's what's moving you, what's moving me to do something. And that critical something is absolutely essential to the eternal value of godly actions. That which you do in terms of affecting eternity, it has to do with motives. The fuel that moves you. And so my third point this morning is simply: our motives count. If what moves you in being generous or praying or fasting or serving in any way is to gain a reputation amongst men and women, you'll get what you want. That's what this passage says. You'll actually get the desired result. Have a look at verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and the streets, that they may be heard or praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. In other words, they'll get the applause. They'll get the recognition. He's a godly man. She's a praying person. And in the opinion of the people, the reward is given. Same in verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. And it goes on to explain, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. They've received the applause, the acknowledgement. They've been elevated in the eyes of people. Same in verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy and like the hypocrites, they have received their reward because they've been seen by others. This is challenging. Because it's so hard to know, why do I do what I do? It's so hard for you to know. Why do you do, in the context of faith and service to God, why do you do that? What moves you? Well, is it that you want to leave a reputation, that perhaps something can be named after you, that a plaque could be put up on a wall? Is it that you're moved, that you're concerned about what people will say in tributes at your funeral? Those things pass away. They're soon forgotten. Temporal rewards are forgotten. And the truth is, it is possible to fool others around us. It's not possible to fool God. I think we've got to hold those two statements in tension. We can go about doing things in the church. We can go about convincing everybody about our spiritual health and well-being and yet not be healthy spiritually and fool everybody in that. But God knows. God knows. God knows my thoughts and my motives. God knows your thoughts and your motives. He knows exactly why we do what we do. And And so therefore, we need to get to the place. We need to be asking, yes, if your motive in giving and praying and fasting and serving is to please God, there's also a reward, but it's a different kind of reward. Have a look at verse 3. When you give to the needy, I won't read the whole verse, the end of the section. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Not people. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Same in verse 6. When you pray, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you fast, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Can you see the deliberateness of the author, led by the Spirit, God placing a challenge at our feet? Consider your motives. Search your heart. Why is it you do what you do? Surely you want to be doing it for the right reason. Surely I want to be doing to end up hearing these words from our Father in heaven. Well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that what we want? Doesn't matter what other people think or conclude or decide about us. Knowing that there is that inheritance that is kept in heaven for us in 1 Peter chapter 1. Imperishable, undefiled and unfading. It's a hard challenge, this, I've concluded. And I want to conclude therefore with a couple of comments on what I'm calling implications. First implication, sin is subtle and ugly. A couple of weeks ago in a sermon, I commented and I said that I often identify with the words of a hymn, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it." And I immediately commented, I said, I'm not speaking here about wandering into adultery and theft and murder. Not those things. The issue that Jesus raises in this passage is that sin is so subtle, it is something that we indulge in, not only when we're far away from God, but it follows us even when we want to go into the presence of God. That's the nature and the ugliness of sin. It follows us even when we seek to enter the presence of God. I remember some years ago, I preached at a conference. It was a Treverton conference. I preached through the book of Ephesians. And one of the other speakers at the conference said to me at over a meal or tea, I can't remember. He said to me, "I want to tell you something." And I was a younger pastor in those days. He said to me, "Everything you do is tainted by sin." And I was taken aback and I debated with him a little bit. And I said, "No, I don't believe it." Well, 20 years later, I've come to see that sin really raises its ugly head everywhere. Everywhere. Subtly. Need to be aware of that. We need to be searching our heart. Sin is subtle and ugly. Which means, of course, secondly, salvation is essential. Absolutely essential. You can't just pull up yourself by the bootstraps. You can't just be a better person. You need the miracle of grace. You need the reality of the Holy Spirit giving you a new heart. Believe in Jesus. Coming to confess your sin and your need of salvation and the Spirit of God making you into a new creature in Christ. Absolutely essential if there's going to be any kind of meaningful change. You and I need to be born again. A new heart is what is needed. A new heart to address the subtlety and the ugliness of sin and lead us into a new disposition. Thirdly, search your heart regularly. I find it so easy, and I think most of us do, to criticize others. Isn't that true? Man, I can see the faults in others from a mile. This passage says, don't look at others. Search your heart. Search your heart. Find out what's going on. Ask the difficult questions. Not one of us has arrived. Not one of us is perfect. Don't have that misunderstanding and misconception. We are in the process of being sanctified and constantly need to be searching our hearts, looking out for the sin. Looking to eradicate that sin with the help of the Spirit as we walk in the Spirit by faith day by day. why do you do what you do? Maybe even to ask the question, why don't you do what you should do? It's good to do things in the church, and we encourage involvement. We encourage participation in the spiritual disciplines. But what do you do that God sees and exposes the condition of your heart? What does God see? What does God see? This passage, by the way, I need to say, doesn't mean that we shouldn't do things in public. No, no, no. It's not. Some people will misinterpret the passage. That's not what it's saying. But what do you do in secret that actually exposes the condition and state of your heart? Is it to build a reputation amongst others, people? Or is it really to please God? Even so-called acts of righteousness, Jesus shows us here, can be motivated by a self-seeking and sinful heart. Which leads me to my final comment. Seek God's grace. The wonderful blessing of God's grace. Can I suggest this morning that all of us at times have wrong motives? We do things for the wrong reasons. We're affected by what other people think. And so easily we tend to be overly concerned about that. And so to take a step back and hear Jesus, and humbly acknowledge that we're in need of His grace. All of us, of His forgiveness, of His sanctifying work, and humbly come as He shows us at the beginning of this particular sermon, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Folks, we remain in need of God's grace all the time. Not just at conversion, not just when we fall into obvious sin, but even day by day, needing to confess sinful motives to God and humbly receiving with gratitude the generosity of grace that He gives again and again because of what Jesus has done. And so, Lord, I pray this morning, help us as we go from this place, not just to see this as a sermon that has occupied 30 minutes in a worship service, but I pray, Lord, that we would search our hearts, that we would spend time in quiet, asking difficult questions, and praying, Lord, that You would sanctify us, that You would continue to transform us by the renewing of our minds, praying that Your word would be as a hammer and as fire, softening and conforming us to the likeness of Jesus. And so I commend, Lord, my brothers and sisters here this morning to You, all of us, Lord, in the same boat, all of us always standing in need of that amazing and wonderful grace. And so have Your hand upon us, lead us, teach us, and keep us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.